Deuteronomy chapter 31, Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 9 this morning. We're getting close to the end of our series in Deuteronomy. I trust that the Lord has taught us and embedded these words in our minds as we have looked at the law of God and how that gives us a backdrop to understand the covenant of grace that He has made for us in Christ Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 31, let's look at verse 9 through verse 29. This is the Word of God. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all the children come to appear before the Lord at the place that He will choose, you shall read this law before Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and to be careful to do all the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days are approaching when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not all these evils come upon us because our God is not amongst us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. And now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them, and I will be with you. And when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in the book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we do come before you asking that your ancient words truly would impart. They would impart light upon the desperate situation of our souls, the sinfulness of our hearts, our rebellious hearts here, even as we see with Israel, that, God, we are prone to wander. Father, we are prone to give in to temptation. We are prone to show what we really are, sinners. And Father, it is beside that fact that you have come alongside of us in Christ Jesus, that you have justified us, that you have set us apart, sanctified us by your Spirit. You've revealed unto us the weakness of the flesh, and we are called to put it, the deeds of it, to death. And Father, to pursue you with faith and humility. And Father, we fall short there. And yet you assure us that there is hope for us in Christ. Your covenant with us is not a conditional covenant. It was conditional upon Christ, but not upon us. And so we know that he was able to meet your perfect law's demands, and that he accomplished going to the cross and dying for us in our place, that he didn't just die and go into the grave never to be heard from again, but he rose from the dead 3 days later, as you prophesied. And you rose him from the dead. You seated him at your right hand. And Father, you have given us your Spirit as a down payment of our own redemption. And it's the very ministry of your Spirit that causes us to hate sin like you hate sin, to see evil as you see it, to learn to love the things that you love. And so, Father, as we look at Israel, and as 1 Corinthians tells us to take example from them, that, God, you would help us to see that apostasy is real. It is rampant, and it should cause us to fear. It should call us to attention. And so, Father, encourage our hearts this morning as we look at some of the hardest verses in the Old Testament of a people that you had supremely given your all to, and they tossed it aside. Would you help us to understand these things? Father, we also pray that you would be with the persecuted church today, those who are around our world suffering for the cause of Christ far more than we have or may ever will. But Lord, we ask that you would be with them and uphold them and keep them. Father, we lift up our missionaries to you, Luke and Courtney in Central America, that you would be with them. Thank you for planting this church in Liberia, Costa Rica. Thank you for your work in their lives. Thank you for this congregation. We ask that you would bless them as they meet together today, that you would bless them and keep them. Father, we don't just lift up people around the world. We know in our own community there are other people who are following Christ and seeking to worship him. We lift up other churches to you. Specifically, this morning we lift up Mount Patty Church to you as they seek to make the Word of God known to their community in Jefferson. And Lord, we ask that you would be with them, the pastors there and the congregation, that, Lord, you would use them and cause them to worship you more, form them into the image of Christ. Father, we lift up our sister Whitney to you as she is in labor this very hour, that, Lord, you would be with her and that this precious baby girl would come into the world in great joy. And, Father, there would be no complications, we pray. We pray for Brian as he leads his growing family, that, Lord, you would continue to conform him to the image of your son as he learns to not just be a husband but a daddy. And so we lift them to you. Father, we don't forget to pray for New Zealand as they grieve after this mass shooting. And Father, although it seems normal to get these kinds of reports around the world today, God, I pray that our hearts would not grow callous, to pray that there are true grieving people, and Father, many who went into a Christless eternity. And Father, we pray that, Lord, you would open the eyes of our world to see that all these things that drive towards human sin and depravity, that we are in desperate need of a Savior. Father, we pray for those that are grieving over this airplane crash in Ethiopia. Father, that you would comfort the hearts of many. We know that missionaries lost colleagues on that flight, and Lord, both the just and the unjust have been taken into eternity. And Father, as the world responds to such a tragedy, that Father, you would show your grace. You give wisdom to those who are working in this aftermath. Father, that you would use this in a way that brings great glory to your name, that you would draw many to think about their own finiteness, and Lord, that you would save many. Father, be with those that are grieving. Lord, as we come before your word this morning, would you impart your truth to us? Help us to take it and to eat it and to digest it so that you might be lifted up. What an awesome thing that you call us together once a week to listen to your word. And Father, I know that your word is what brings life, not the speaker of the words. And so, Father, hide me behind the cross. Exalt yourself that you might draw many to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Think over the course of many weeks, we have seen the law displayed before us, and we might wonder why in the world would we look at this and see its totality and its deliverance to the people of Israel, and yet not, and what a shame it would be to not really see Christ in these verses and what God is desiring to do through his people. It's a mere example. It's a mere image of what God desires to do. And the people of God here had been given this law, clearly came to see their great need, ultimately before God. But as we'll see this morning, that the law was given as a tool to ultimately draw them to himself. He wanted them to see their weakness and their depravity. And as we look at this, if we were to put a title on this message, we would say it's predicted apostasy. That God is predicting that his people will break this covenant. It's in stark contrast to what we read at the beginning of the chapter last week, that God would never leave them nor forsake them. But remember that that was a covenant, conditional covenant promise, that if they stayed true, he would stay true. If they forsake him, he will forsake them. It's completely different than what we have in the new covenant. They would be tempted towards to give themselves into idolatry, and the same warnings to apostasy are given to the church today. In fact, the history of the church shows us that those things are true, that we tend to lean towards idolatry. It's the natural bent of our heart, and it takes fighting Christians each generation to guard the truth, to kill sin, and produce another generation of disciples that will take it into the next generation. And so we want to look at this text here, really some of the hardest verses in Scripture, because we see all that God has done, and yet these people will fail. It's predicted that they will fail. It's not that it's happening this very moment, but it will, and it's already in their hearts. We want to look here at how Moses delivers the law to the Levites. And then secondly, following up on last week, we see a leadership transition from Moses to Joshua, that ultimately they were going to lust after other gods. And then ultimately the Levites' responsibility to handle God's word and remind each successive generation of the word. So first of all, we see what Moses is doing here in bringing them the law. Remember, he's been explaining this over the last few chapters. We've walked all the way through just remembering the covenant, remembering what its blessings and its curses were, and continuing to speak to them on the plains of Moab. That he's speaking right before they're going to cross over the Jordan and finally partake of the blessings of God that he had been promised for 400 years. That they were going to come into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. They were finally going to rest and find rest for their souls after all these journeys and slavery and all their wanderings in the desert. And so it's right before them, and yet Moses is reminding them of their heart. He's been writing for some time and speaking these things to them. And we've made jokes about the fact that Deuteronomy is long, but Moses did this in one sitting, in reminding them of the law, in reading the law to them as far as its its blessings and its curses. The little ones, the children, men and women were all there. And sometimes we tend to think of the law as just the Ten Commandments and that which flowed out of it, or maybe even just the content of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But it's clear here that the larger scope of the books of the law were probably being formed at this time. There's a lot of controversy today about whether Moses was the author, and obviously if Moses is the author, how could he write about his own death? And I would agree with you that it was probably finished after his death. In fact, the Pentateuch, which refers to the five first books of the Bible, is probably what is in view here of the law being written. And scholars disagree on this, but Moses records the history of Israel from the creation of the world until this point. Primarily history in Genesis and Exodus, and then genealogies and the accounting of the tribes of Israel in the book of Numbers. And then the commands of God in ceremonial ways, but also in moral ways in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so God has ultimately formed a nation. He took the pieces together and filled his promise that in order to have a new nation, you need people. You need a land. You need government. You need leadership. You need money. And a lot of people say, well, where did the money come from? Remember, they plundered the Egyptians when they left. So they had all these things. God created a new nation. And this nation is 40 years old. And God is covenanting with them. And yet he's predicting their downfall in the same moment. All these contained what is being referred to as the law. And so Israel at this time had really God's word at that time, those first five books. They could reflect on these. They could see his faithfulness. They could see what they had entrusted to them. And so now, here in these opening verses, in verse 9 through 13, he is telling the priests, then giving this law to them, that he's going to entrust them to it as they go into the land. That God's word was going to be the central focus of all that they were doing. And we saw this in previous chapters. He's presenting it to them. And notice that they were to remind the people. Look here in the text. And when were they to do this? During the Feast of Tabernacles, every 7 years. We might ask, well, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, the word tabernacle simply means dwelling or a dwelling place. And if you remember right, you'd have to look back to the book of Leviticus that during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the people would dwell in tents. And their main reason for doing that was to remind them of their wanderings in the wilderness. You know, today we like going camping during the summertime. It's almost camping season, isn't it? And we like to go out and camp, and we do it for recreation. They did it as a religious observance to remind them of them wandering, to remind them that they didn't have homes that were nailed to the ground, that they were sojourners. It was to remind them of their wanderings. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was an annual every 7 year reminder of the people that God was shepherding, that he was their great shepherd, that he was going to lead them in and lead them out as he had promised, that ultimately he would tabernacle among them and to protect them and to bless them wherever they went. Well, obviously, the further fulfillment of this is in Christ, that Christ would be with us and in us. He's not afar off. He's near us, as we looked at in Deuteronomy 30. And so the word of God was to be central in the remembrance of their history, that God was indeed leading them even in the time of their own wandering. He was faithful even when they were faithless. Verse 11, notice it tells us that they were to read it. And notice in verse 12, to everyone, not to just present it, but to read it and to interact with it, that they would learn ultimately to fear the Lord. So even in their generation, there was a sense that they were tempted to stop fearing the Lord, to stop reverencing his word. And I tell you, for the church today, if we begin to slack on reverence of God's word, we're just a generation away from apostasy. If the word of God is not central to the ministry of his church, we will head towards apostasy. We see that today, amen? You look at a broader scope of evangelicalism in our world today, and you see this happening, that the word of God is not central, and so then our feelings or our pragmatic ways become the focus, and you see the generation of the church slipping away towards apostasy. And so it's not just them, but they notice that the future generations were in view. Look at verse 13. You see, God's word was given plain to their eyes and ears, and it points to this eternal God and his character and his words and his works. It stands as a witness, but it also has to stand to the next generation that they were entrusted to this. And yet, even in this generation, they're prone to let it gather dust and to not be studied and interpreted and applied in their lives, where God tells us to do the same. These pages of Scripture remind us that the Word of God was one thing, but the heart of man was completely another. It was then that they were to interact with God's Word and how He was working through them. We're reminded of this in the book of Hebrews about the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." I don't know if those verses cause you to tremble like they do to me. But when we look at God's word and that he sees right into our heart and he knows what we're struggling with, he knows who we are, that is the purpose of God's word going forth, to expose us for who we are, that we might see him for who he is, and that we might respond to that, which is ultimately to die to ourselves and let him live through us. And so the law was to be read every 7 years by these Levites, and it was to stand as a reminder to each generation that they were to continually look back to this covenant that they had with the living God. Of course, reading the law every 7 years wasn't sufficient to teach the next generation. We know that even in Deuteronomy 6, when we looked at this earlier this year, that children were to be instructed on a daily basis, on regular, when they got up and when they went to bed, when they were going beside the way, we were to teach the children the ways of the Lord. And so God requests Moses and Joshua to this tent of meeting, and in the context of giving this law and delivering it to them, God now requests a meeting with Moses and Joshua, that there was going to be a leadership transition here for a second point. Look at verse 14. God simply tells Moses that his days are coming to a close. We mentioned this about how do we finish well. We're going to look more at Moses' death in a few weeks and as we close Deuteronomy. But how awesome would it be if God were to give us an announcement that our days were coming to a close? How would we live differently? And yet we know we're finite, and this is the same author of Psalm 90 who said, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And so here Moses comes before with Joshua to the tent of meeting, and God instructs him to call for Joshua and to present themselves at the tent of meeting. God was ultimately going to commission Joshua, but Moses is involved. Look at verse 15. It states that the Lord appears in the tent in a pillar of cloud over the entrance. This shows the solemnness of this situation, that God is speaking to them, that he's present. We know that he appeared through a pillar of cloud over the last 40 years many times. And whenever the cloud moved, if you remember right, they had to pick up the tabernacle and all these millions of people and keep moving through the desert. And when he stopped, they were to set up shop again and put the ark at the very center of the tabernacle. They were to line the tabernacle again with the proper boundaries, and then all the tribes of Israel would encamp around that. Three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the east. And the central part of their camp would be God and his presence. And so this is a solemn time that he's bringing the leadership before him, and he's saying, "I want to speak with you." As we know, he spoke to Moses face to face. Others didn't have that privilege. This would have been a familiar sight, really, as far as a cloud is concerned, over the last 40 years for the children of Israel, but they also knew how awesome it was, because in several situations, God brought immediate judgment when he would appear in such a way. If you remember right, the rebellions that happened even in the desert, many thousands of people died because of the rebellions against God. And so this next generation is now about to enter in and obtain the promises and yet they're getting the same warning. And so how is it that we can be used to seeing God work? What does that reveal about our own hearts? Just as Pastor Ryan was sharing, that we approach the Lord. Why is it that we approach Him in silence at the beginning of our services? Because we realize we're approaching a God who is holy, that holds the world in His hand, holds our hearts in His hands, and without His sovereign mercy, we cannot truly be saved. That is not something that we earn, but it's that He's shown His grace to us in Christ Jesus. It's not something to get used to. It's something to be reverent of and to respond to with great grace, as He has shown us grace. And to pray for one another and to pray for each other in the sense of our own sin and our own depravity, that we see ourselves for who we are. Again, this is why He instructs the church to partake of communion and even baptism, to remind us of the gospel, to remind us of who we are, that we are lost and we should be in awe over this. And so as Moses and Joshua are before the Lord, there's this solemn moment. And we see that He's revealing Himself to them. And notice what He says here. He announces to Moses and Joshua the very plain truth that Moses is about to die. That there is going to be a transition, humanly speaking, in leadership. God is the same God. He's going to fulfill His promises, but He's choosing to use human leadership. And it's one of the great questions that we look at throughout the Bible, is that if you took people out of this story, you'd have a pretty amazing story about God. But God chooses to use the sinfulness and fallenness of man to display who He is. That even with human leadership, He chooses to use fallen men, redeemed men, for His purposes and His glory. And we talked about this in the last several weeks, that God chooses to use common people to do extraordinary things, not because they are extraordinary, because He is extraordinary. Remember Moses when he was chosen for this task in Exodus 3? It wasn't because he said, oh, pick me, pick me, pick me. In fact, it was just the opposite. He said, I can't do this. I have a speech impediment. I cannot speak. And the Lord goes before him and says, who are you? You are nothing. I will use you. Who made man's mouth? Who made the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? In other words, God made him for who he was. And he knew that full well, but it wasn't Moses' confidence that was going to go through his last 40 years of his life. And this was at age 80. It was based upon who God was. And so we looked at this last week. That many times we as believers, we tend to look at, I'm not gifted in that way. I can't do this. I'm not the right person. In fact, I ask that of myself many times. There could be a better communicator, God. There could be someone else that you could use. And we tend to limit ourselves and tend to bow out of our human responsibility to obey the Lord because we think that we aren't the ones to do it. And God is saying, I am the one to do it. I'm going to do it through the likes of weak people. Look at the story of the Scriptures. Is this not true? All the way from Genesis, when with characters like Joseph that he would use to save a whole nation from a kid that was thrown into a pit. And he delivers the nations through them. You think of Esther, who was just an ordinary girl that was wrapped up into an evil kingship and ends up being before the king and saving the nation again? Is it not the same with lonely fishermen who are just doing their jobs in the regular 9-to-5 and God calls them out and calls them to himself to be fishers of men? Is it not the same of the apostles who, not in their own power, but in the power of Christ perfected in them by His Holy Spirit, takes the gospel to the nations of the known world at that time? Someone as the likes of Paul, a murderer and a terrorist, and he takes this terrorist and makes him a gospel proclaimer and by and through that saves many in the known world? Is it not the likes of common folks, even up to our present day, that take the gospel and share it faithfully with their neighbors or their friends? You see, it's the work of God. It's not our work. And so this transition of leadership is being revealed. And while there is a difference between leadership and those not in leadership, God is truly showing Joshua that he can be trusted. and that God is going to use Joshua. And no doubt, Moses' shoes were hard to fill. However, not only was there going to be leadership transition, but on top of this, in the very next verse, it tells us there was going to be a rebellion. I don't know about you, but I don't want to take a position that is assured failure. And you think about that. Oh, we want you to be our pastor, but I just want to let you know everyone's going to leave. I mean, you say yes to this, and you know that this is what's going to happen, but God ahead of time is saying the whole church is going to apostatize. Humanly speaking, why would you do that? Because God tells you to. And Joshua here hears this. It doesn't tell us in this text that he was discouraged. In fact, this is probably why God says be strong and courageous. So he wants Joshua to take this, and now look at what is going to happen. Look at verse 16. He foretells that the people would go after other gods. These collection of verses I've mentioned and alluded to this already are some of the saddest in Scripture. I want this to sink into our hearts. If you've read through the Bible before, let the weight of this. I think it's a mistake to read through this passage and not feel the weight of the Scriptures here. That after all that God had done for Israel, think about it, from bringing Joseph to Egypt and preparing a way to preserve Israel in Egypt for 400 years, through all their slavery, the miraculous deliverance of God's people through the 10 plagues, which were amazing, through those plagues on Egypt, to the miraculous Red Sea crossing, to miraculous provision of manna for 40 years, their clothes and their sandals not wearing out, their continual long suffering, even with some of them doubting and rebelling and their unbelief. And through all of this, the very sad, sad verses here that follow in verse 16 through 21, that after all God has done, that they would still turn after other gods. We would like to look at them and say, what fools. How could they see these things? How much we long to see supernatural proof of the Lord. Atheists even say that. Oh, I'll believe in God when he appears out of the sky and reveals himself. The Pharisees tested Jesus and saying, prove to us that you are who you say you are. And even with the miracles, he even said that even if I raise the dead, you won't believe. And he was exactly right. Undeniable evidence that Jesus was who he says he was, and even the Pharisees were blind to it. Why? Because it tells us of the human condition. Jesus says he knew their hearts. Folks, it's not an oversight to say that we are desperately wicked people. This is why the gospel is necessary. This is why we need a Savior. That God reveals himself. He shows himself. He gives us his word and his language, ancient words ever true. They've been translated into English for over 500 years. And we take it for granted. The American church, in many ways, is sleeping today, while our brothers and sisters advance the gospel in very needy parts of the world. There's still over 2,000 languages that don't even have the Bible in their language, and we tend to fill our time with entertainment and things that waste our time. And so it's right here in verse 16 through 21 that the Lord says to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and then this people will rise and whore after other gods. I tell you what, that is some of the hardest words to probably hear from a dying father of this nation. It's similar to think about other nations, and I think it's just natural for us to think of our own, but it's like if we had a meeting with George Washington, would he weep and cry over seeing the state of our nation 260 whatever years later? I tend to think so. These guys who really watched their blood spilled for the sake of a nation, you can compare that with other nations around the world that fought for freedom over many and through many trials. And then to hear this news that they're going to whore after foreign gods, verse 16. And among them in the land that they are entering, they would forsake God, break his covenant that he had made with them. And then notice God's response. God's anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them. If it wasn't heavy enough to know that they were going to apostatize, how much scarier is it here to realize that God's face was going to turn away from them? And they will be devoured, it says, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Well, yeah. And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. So here it is predicted that this will happen after Moses dies, that they will be taken up with the gods of Canaan. God is looking forward to what is going to happen in their lives. Notice that they're going to forsake this covenant. I tell you, what are the gods that are tempting Christ Church today? What are the things that are consuming us and distracting us from our mission? We might even forget our mission, that we are to expose darkness, to preach the gospel, and to take it and make disciples of all nations in this generation. What is it that's distracting us? Are we willing to put those things to death? Are we going to have a heart like Josiah in the Old Testament that just starts cutting down idols and saying, it won't happen in my generation? And by God's grace, he begins to tear down idolatry in his generation. In what ways are we distracted to turn from God and lust after the things of this world, or merely to be just distracted, let alone go after these things when he has pursued us? And look in verse 17. It shows us how God is not only going to be angry and respond to this, but notice it says that he'll forsake them. But wait a minute. We just looked at this last week, that he said, be strong and courageous, for I'm with you, and I will never leave you or forsake you. God, it doesn't make sense. You're going to be with us or you're not going to be with us. But remember, this covenant was conditional. He says, if you obey, then I have these covenant promises. If you disobey, then curses. And so remember that this conditional covenant here is preaching something even more, which we'll get to in a minute. But they forsake him, he's going to forsake them. Verse 17 is scary. Look, he's not just angry, but he's saying that he will forsake them, but also that he will turn his face from them, as we looked at a minute ago. That they're going to be devoured. It gets worse. That there's many evils and troubles that will come upon them when they say, hey, why is it that God is? Is it because God is not with us? His face hidden from them. A direct contrast to the ironic blessing of Deuteronomy 6, that he would make his face shine upon them and turn his face toward them. Can you think of anything more fearful than God to turn his face away from you? To close the door of his blessing, to close the door of him hearing you. Of course, it's not the same for the church, but notice that this church is really the best that man can offer. Failure to break God's commands. There's a picture of our standing before God, helpless, naked, with nothing to offer. Even our best of deeds, as Isaiah says, are filthy rags. All that we produce out of our hearts is filthiness of the flesh, that we only break God's law continually. And who can say they keep it perfectly? As Isaiah 53 says, that we are like sheep that have gone astray, everyone to his own way. Everyone. Praise God, this isn't the end of the story, but it's a necessary part, that if we don't understand our need, we can't understand his provision. And the provision, of course, is his son. The second half of Isaiah 53:6 says this, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That the Father turned his face on the Son so that he could turn his face towards us. How crazy is that? That he would turn his face on his perfect Son so that he could forgive sin and look to us with his righteousness. What an amazing exchange, and for us to be not affected by that grace shows the hardness of our own hearts. Oh, the gospel. Isn't this great news that God would take his son and in place of us dying and being miserable in our own sin and depravity, that he would sacrifice himself on our behalf. As the scripture teaches, greater love has no one than this. We see Israel here as we are guilty. We cannot stand before Almighty God with clean hands on our own. We must have a Savior. And praise God that this preaches a better covenant in Christ. It caused them to look forward by faith to what God would do. They looked forward to the cross as we look back on the cross. And praise God for this better covenant that Christ performed perfectly, and we are the beneficiaries of it. And by doing so, he enabled us to die to ourselves that we might have life. As Paul said in Galatians, that we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we that live, but Christ who lives in us. And so we must stop. We must stop trying. We must stop trying to live out what we cannot do and allow Christ to live it out through us. We must stop. We must yield to him and allow him to work and get the glory through us and produce in us what only he can produce: righteousness, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit. Now look in verse 19. God wants to teach them a reminder of a witness of who he is and who they are. And notice that he wants to do this in a very interesting fashion. He wants them to write a song. And this song is going to come from God's heart. Did you know that God is a songwriter? We don't have time to study it this week. We'll look at this next week in its entirety and try to go do an overview of the Song of Moses. But it's quoted even in Revelation. This song of God is wanting to teach the people, displays the gospel magnificently. It shows who they are and who he is. And God's heart is revealed here in this song. And he desires his people to memorize it and to sing it, that it would be a witness against them of who he is, and ultimately to other generations after them. But notice that this teaching of this song is going to involve repetition and memorization. He's going to read it to them. He's going to write it down. Then he's going to teach it to them. And then they're ultimately going to sing it. And so they can learn it and own it for themselves. And this would really reveal their own hearts as they sung it. I think this is a great place, and not a proof text necessarily, but a great underline here on a theology of worship, that music ought to be part of our worship, and even here given from God, that there's a way that we really think about our hearts during our, and the way that we sing, and during other times that may not be as obvious. That when we sing with our hearts, it actually is an example or a witness unto us. Do we think about the words that we're singing? Do we think about how they reflect the character and nature of God and who we are before him? I like singing these words. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. It puts us in a place of not entertainment, but to realize that we're standing before a holy God. That when we sing things like holy, 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 we're simply joining in a chorus that is constantly before this holy God. And we are not to grow weary in doing good. So in verse 20, it gives us all the two true view of our hearts as well as Israel's, that they would go into the land and eat their fill. They would go into this land. They were going to partake of the blessings. God knew that they would fail, but he still blessed them. He still gave them what he had promised, because God is a promise keeper. And so they go into the land and they would eat and take their fill. And then notice what it says. They would forget the Lord. And how true is it of our own hearts that in times of blessing and affluence that we forget who God is? That we tend to think that it's our work or our doing or our great masterminds that gave us this society that we live in rather than the blessing of God. And just a short flight to our south to see some of the worst poverty on the planet will quickly jolt us back to the reality that we are a blessed people despite us. We are desperate, evil people just as anyone else, and we don't deserve it any more than anyone else. And in one generation, it can be gone. How thankful are our hearts? How often do we take the good gifts of God and we begin to worship them rather than God give God praise for them? We see a prayer as standing in between us and our next meal rather than truly pausing our hearts and thanking God for what He has provided. Even more, I would challenge you, do we thank Him after we partake in? And this satisfying of our own flesh that God has given us provision and food or in some other way that we thank Him, that the reason our bellies are full is not because of our own great doing but because of what God has done. Just as much as our relationship with Christ, that Christ is satisfied, and we ought to be thankful, worshipful people. How is it that we rob God and then high-handedly ignore Him and running after other things and idols when He's the one that puts breath in our lungs and causes our heart to beat? Notice this song will not be just to this generation, but look at verse 21. It would be in their mouths of their offspring. And to think that God is still bringing them into the land knowing that these horrors will happen. How gracious God is, how long-suffering He is. And we see this even in His church, that He is preaching a better covenant to come. That the church would own this and realize that Christ is their hope. How could God allow these injustices? How could God allow them to break His covenant? Well, He doesn't. It preaches of a debt to be paid that can go way beyond their generation. A debt that was piling up over the course of human history. That it was ultimately waiting complete justice to be served on our Lord Jesus Christ, paid on the cross of Calvary. How is it that God Himself would pay for this great judgment? He knew that only He could pay for it. And that's why He sent His Son. How is it that He would give us such grace? What kind of God does such a thing? The God of the Bible does. And surely not the idols of the hearts of the people of Israel, let alone the idols of our own hearts, can do such a thing. Surely the idols and the temptations of our own hearts today would not sacrifice themselves that we might have good, but they demand our service and give nothing in return. Oh, that we could say with the Apostle Paul, as he says in Galatians, "For though the law, or through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Just highlighting again, Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ is our hope. Christ is the person we're called to look for in human history, to look back on or to look forward to. So following this dreadful announcement, the Lord here, look in verse 23, goes back, He commissions Joshua, telling him to be strong and courageous, for He would bring them into the land as He promised. He would use His leadership to do this, and we see that in the text of Joshua. It doesn't tell us Joshua's response, but perhaps he was disheartened. We don't know about the future, but he needed the encouragement that God would be with him. In fact, we see that Joshua led in the future, in the book of Joshua, that we see that he wouldn't forget these words ultimately, that he would be strong and courageous, he would trust Him by faith, and this was in stark contrast to the people as a whole that would be walking the opposite direction from God. This Joshua himself was a shadow, if you will, of the Yeshua to come, simply foretold that He would come and lead His people into all truth and all righteousness. And so the law was continually before them, new leadership, the reality of their lustful hearts. And now He entrusts this law to the Levites here in these last verses of Deuteronomy 31. Notice that it says in verse 22 that Moses wrote the song down and he taught it to them that very day, which again we'll look at next week. And the Lord commissions Joshua and tells him to be strong and courageous, verse 23, and He would lead them into the land that God promised. But notice here that the final delivery of the law to the Levites here, it's written down and given. They're given the charge of keeping the law near the ark. Now, what is the significance of that? Do you remember the ark was to be in the Holy of Holies when the tabernacle was set up? And this is where the priests would go in and make atonement for the people's sin. inside the Ark of the Covenant, do you remember what was in there? Aaron's staff, just reminding them of God's leadership over the course of those generations. You had the copy of the Ten Commandments that were the second copy because Moses broke the first. And then you also had manna in there, reminding them of God's provision. And so right next to this, the Word of God, the final, it's been written now, the law of God was to be there amongst, beside them and beside the Ark of the Covenant, reminding them as a witness to them of their covenant with God. It would stand as witness, it says in verse 26, between them and God. In verse 27 through 29, speak again of the hardness of Israel's heart as a whole, that they would turn from the Lord towards apostasy. So what about us? What are we supposed to take away from this morning? Well, I think clearly we're to consider the warnings, even in the New Testament, towards apostasy, to make our calling and election sure, to not be patient with any sin in our lives, to kill it quickly as we have opportunity, as God brings it to mind, that we would be bold, strong, and courageous, that we might dwell in Christ in a way that He was calling them to dwell in a land flowing with milk and honey. Are you satisfied with Christ this morning? Are you in a good place spiritually? I can't know that, but God knows that. The Word of God goes forth and pierces your heart. But consider these warnings. Consider what God is telling you about your sin and about what you are allowing to go on in your life that is leading you the opposite way from Him. Another reminder that we ought to be remembering the gospel and preaching it to ourselves every day about what He has accomplished and not what we are doing. We're not called to look at our track record, but to look at ultimately Christ's track record and His performance. But do we wake up every morning thinking about that, or do we think about what we are doing? I just always fail in prayer. I'm just slow of heart to believe God. I'm not trusting Him with my business decisions. All I see is my own failure. That's a good place to be. To see your need, but His ability. And just faithfully take steps to repent of those things. And when God, by His Spirit, brings that to attention, then do it and repent. Truly, God's Word here in our context was to be read and understood, not just in their generation, but the next generation. Are we teaching our children this? Or are we allowing them to grow up without being under the Word of God when they get up and when they go to bed? That they can learn to fear and obey the Lord. But further, we must look to God alone for salvation. He is our only hope against our own sin, but also our own apostasy. And so it's true that the New Testament teaches us to guard ourselves against apostasy as well. That even the Jews of the first century turned back to the law to find righteousness rather than looking to Christ. And so this passage puts us in direct opposition to ourselves. Are we making war against that which does not exalt Christ? Or are we coddling our sin like a pet that has to be fed every day? Or are we boldly putting it to death for the sake of Christ and for His glory in our lives? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. You are kind to give us it. You are kind to reveal who we are. Instead of letting us wallow in our own depravity and sin. Oh God, I thank You that we have the privilege of hearing Your Word this morning, preached in our language. Oh God, that we wouldn't take it for granted. Father, I pray that You would work Your Word as only You can in the hearts of men and women and children to draw them closer to You. That if there's one that has never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, that this would be the day that they do that. That, Father, You are calling them to repentance. And, Father, for those of us who are walking with You and just need a reminder to put to death sin that so easily entangles us, that we would run with endurance the race that is set before us, that we would not lose heart. Father, we know we have an enemy, and we pray against his work in our lives that seeks to distract us and even devour us. That, God, You would prevent his work in our lives. That, Father, You would give us great courage to repent and to resist temptation. That by Your Word, we would also put those things to death. Father, thank You for each one here. We ask that You would help us to boldly share your message with those you bring us in contact with. Thank you that you would use the likes of us, sinful people but redeemed, to proclaim a glorious gospel of a glorious God who came to save sinners and to present us one day faultless before your throne with great joy. Lord, use us to not just preach this gospel to the next generation, but that those who are not trusting in you would trust in you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.